Luke's Gospel then in the chapter 1. Luke's Gospel in the chapter 1. We read together last week from the verse 5 down to the verse 24. We looked at some things concerning those verses. We're going to read from the verse 57 this morning, because it will help set in its proper context some of our remarks that we make to conclude the message that we began, God willing. That's our intention this morning, to conclude that which we began last week. And so be praying that the Lord will have his own way, even as we come to this chapter again. The Word of God says, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 57, "Now Elizabeth's full time came, that she should be delivered. And she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. It came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt around about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which hath been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thy child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. We come to conclude the message that we entitled last week, The Unbelieving Believer. And it will be necessary to perform a little bit of a recap just to remind ourselves of all that we considered last week, and also to bring some thoughts along as we come to conclude it, even in our understanding of these things that we've read together. We focus on this man, Zacharias, but really we noted last week that we could turn to several other passages throughout the Word of God to identify those who, there's no question about, knew what it was to have a faith in God, knew what it was to have their lives lived according to His will, seeking to do that which He bid them to do, but nevertheless came to situations, faced difficulties, trials, and moments in their lives whenever unbelief manifested itself in their word and their deed. We think of Sarah. We think of Elijah. We think of the disciples. We think of the Israelite nation as a whole. We think of Peter. People who began well, people who no doubt in the end finished well also, but throughout various seasons and instances in their lives came to things in which unbelief was very visible, was very real, even as they faced that which the Lord had for them. And so we noted, even as we came to this passage in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 1, this man by the name of Zacharias, and as Gabriel, the angel, appears before him, delivering unto him a proclamation telling him that that which he had prayed for, that which he and his wife Elizabeth had longed for, that was exactly what God was going to perform in his life. His wife is going to conceive and bring forth a child. That child was to be named John. He was to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But despite that proclamation that was made, despite the truth that was being shared with him from God, Zacharias balked. And he said, no, not so. And you'll remember that the name Gabriel was one who simply means God is mighty. And so he said, I am Gabriel, verse 19 of chapter 1, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So the proclamation, remember, was met with this apprehension. Apprehension in the life of Zacharias whenever he said, no, not so. How can it be? In verse 18, whereby shall I know this? I am an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. We relate it also to Mark's gospel in the chapter 9. The man with the son who had that evil spirit within him. And out of sheer desperation, he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. He acknowledged that which was really evident in his life, in his heart at that very moment. He was standing before the Son of God, the one who had demonstrated his power beyond any question, beyond any confusion, but nevertheless, in that moment, there was apprehension found in this man. Yes, desperation also. Yes, he was a man in great need. Yes, he was someone who really needed God to do what he desired God to do in that moment, but yet through it all could not fully enter into the understanding that God was not only able, but God was going to do that which he had promised to do. So he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. This man with an ongoing issue, a real life issue. This man who was, by his own profession, a believer, one who believed, but a man who had a problem believing. He was faltering in his faith. Faltering in his ability to truly see how this could come to pass. And so he relates to us the truth of one who is able to believe the theory, but struggles with the practical application of the truth. That's where we came to an end last week. Remarking upon the reality that there's no doubt in all of our lives something that we're grappling with. Something that you and I are struggling with, or something that in days past has been a real evident problem for us. Perhaps like that man this morning, you're here and you're grappling with that situation. But just like that man, you have to admit there's unbelief in your heart. You know, very often we come to these things in life and we react in those moments as if God has failed. Because just like the disciples, those ones who had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ already in the days of his ministry, and this young lad had been brought unto them, but because of their unbelief, they could not cast out the devil that was in him. It was almost in that moment as if God had failed. That's why the Lord pointed to them and said, O faithless generation, how long will I suffer thee? Because in that moment it was as if all hope was lost. There was no potential that God was going to bring something good out of all that was evident in that very moment. And we come to the trials of life, and we come with our own preconceptions, and may I say misconceptions, because you and I somehow have become conditioned to the understanding that just because we see God's grace, God's strength, and God's provision evident in the life of another, that somehow that same truth automatically applies to us in every instance. But it doesn't. Sometimes it's God's will for you to suffer. Sometimes it's God's will for me to suffer. But through it all, he says to us, like he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, to shed a little understanding, and now come with me to Acts in chapter 23. Now, not every situation we come to is life and death. I acknowledge that. Not everything that we're grappling with has a real, as it were, pincer point in our lives where the rubber hits the road. But nevertheless, we could be struggling with the will of God. We could be struggling to discern the mind of God. And very often I come across situations where people are relying upon Scripture who well-intentioned believers have shared with them, but really have shared with them out of context. And many times we will latch on to the words of others at the expense of clearing time to ground ourselves upon the Word of God. Read with me the verse 11 of Acts chapter 23. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must I bear witness also at Rome. Does that verse solve the problem that you face right now? Does that verse answer the question that you're grappling with? What if I was to tell you that this is how the Lord spoke to me? This is how the Lord answered my prayer one day. Is that not good enough to apply to your situation? You see, what I'm speaking of here is about a year ago, I was praying about the will of the Lord for my life. And many well-intentioned people came to me and offered words of advice whenever I had a decision to make, and you all know that the decision to make was coming to pastor the assembly here. But there had to come a moment in my life's experience whenever I removed all secondary opinion. When I removed all the distractions of the well-intentioned words and well-motivated words that people were seeking to share with me. And there had to come a time whenever I got alone with God and I said, Lord, your word has to be personal for me. And that's exactly the verse he gave me. To a task that I still don't feel qualified for, a task that I don't feel capable for, but nevertheless, a task that I know beyond all human doubt that I am called to, because the Lord promised to be with me. And I tell you this morning that as you grapple with things, do not rely upon secondary information. Come to the source of the Word of God yourself and get to the point wherever the Word of God is personal to you, just as it was to Zacharias, just as it was to Abraham and Sarah, just as it was to Elijah, just as it was to the children of Israel. So the Lord will speak directly to you, and he'll speak in such a way that all unbelief will cease. But do not rely on any second-hand information. Oh, it may come from the Word of God. It may be shared with you by a believer who knows God as well as you do. But you must remove all secondary informational, secondary distractions. Get alone with God and hear the voice of God speaking to you. And that's why we must be careful in life not to expect just a freewheel into heaven. Life is fraught with trials. That's the way God has designed it. And for some, the trials of life are greater than others. And so I remind you that it may not be the will of God for you to deliver you from the trial just as he delivered someone else. And it may not be God's will for you just to give you such an easy time in the trial as it was for someone else. Come with me to 2 Corinthians in the chapter 11. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, a governor under Ardaeus, the king kept the city of Damascus, even with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall, and escaped his hands. Paul's relating there the troubles and trials that were personal to him. Troubles and trials that he knew the reality of facing, bearing the brunt of, but indeed overcoming. But where his troubles and trials were different to the people whom he wrote, turn back to the chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Now remember, these are servants of the same God. These are disciples of the same Christ. These are followers and proclaimers of the same gospel. And yes, the church at Corinth had many practical issues, many indeed governmental issues that needed to be taken care of as he wrote these letters unto them. But remember, in 2 Corinthians, he's writing to a church in a better place, to a people with a better understanding of the truth of God's word, and a people with a more consistent testimony of the grace and of the love of God. But look in verse 8, he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, cast down, not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For which we live are all for we which live are all we delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace may, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here he's writing about the common problems of believers. That's revealed to us in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. He's speaking of those whose lives have been transformed by the message of the gospel. He's speaking about those who know what it is to have a God effect a change in them that is beyond comparison and beyond belief. But he's speaking to a people who are troubled on every side. Speaking to a people who are perplexed. Speaking to a people who are persecuted. Speaking to a people who are cast down. But he's speaking to a people whose trials and troubles are distinctly different from the trials and troubles that he relates in a future chapter, chapter 11. And so not all the troubles and trials of life that we come to are relatable one to another. They're not comparable. They're unique to our own life. They're unique to our own experience. They're unique to the will of God for you and for me. But through it all, the plea of Scripture is the same. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews describes faith as being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews chapter 11. But in Hebrews chapter 12, he defines faith as looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we all know the description, but it's about time that we all consistently apply the definition. Look unto Jesus. Was there a repercussion? Point number 3. We've looked at the proclamation, we've seen the apprehension. Was there a repercussion for unbelief? There was, and there is. Verse 20 tells us the repercussion, that is, the immediate experience of Zacharias. Thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. So for 9 months, Elizabeth enjoyed peace. That was a home life. But think about the repercussions in Zacharias' public life. He was a high priest. He was unable to perform his duties as he would have desired to do so, as he was expected to do so. He was missing out on life, so much of life over those 9 months. Think of the many feast days he would have had to miss and not be a part of. Think of the many holidays and traditional experiences of the Hebrew people that they would have went through those 9 months that he could not have participated in, that he could not have been engaged in. The repercussions were huge in Zacharias' life. Now, not only do we believe he was dumb, but if you come across to verse 62, we believe he was deaf also. Because it tells us there that as they're debating about what name to call the child, they made signs to his father. The very first indication that sign language was evident long before even education became a worldwide phenomenon. Here are people able to make signs unto him in order to convey a message. And so we believe not only was he dumb, but there's a suggestion that I would subscribe to in verse 62 that he was deaf also. No longer could speak, no longer could hear. Now think about that in a spiritual sense, for as we come to it this morning, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that God speaks to us through his word, and that we speak to God in prayer, think how the two interconnect. Unbelief barred him from hearing. Unbelief barred him from speaking. Unbelief, the Bible reveals to us, is a sin. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so if unbelief is evident in your life, if it's found in my life, then make no mistake about it. Our prayers will be hindered. Make no mistake about it, the Bible will not be as fresh and as relevant to us as God desires it to be. Make no mistake about it that the voice of God will be silent while we linger at the door of unbelief. Christ, remember, we've noted this in a previous study, he said, I am the door. He's the door into the knowledge of a relationship, fellowship with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit. He's a door into the assurance that we are the child of God, we're adopted into the family of God, that we have a home in heaven. But remember, a door is used for a dual purpose. Not only is it a door in, but it's also a door out. Because stepping in means that we can step out. And the promise is that we are the children of God. Stepping out on the promise that we have forgiveness of sins, that we have peace with God, that we have that guiding presence of God, that we have that future that is secure, that past that is forgiven and forgotten. Stepping out on the promise that no matter what life brings today, tomorrow, what life has brought this week, what life could ever bring our way, my presence shall go with thee. Because I am with thee to the end of the world. But unbelief bars us from all of that. Unbelief, remember, is hearing the word of God, but refusing to believe it. Refusing to apply it to our lives, to our situation, to that which is heavy upon our hearts. Unbelief is praying for someone, for something, for so long. God granting that request, but refusing to believe that he will. The proclamation, the apprehension, the repercussion. But notice in the passage that we've read together, verses 57 down through 80, the jubilation. Elizabeth's full time came. She should be delivered. She brought forth a son, just as God said that she would. And so pause there and reflect. All that Gabriel said would happen, did happen. All remember that Gabriel was sent by God to say, did happen, just as God said it would happen. And yes, the answer wasn't immediate. 9 months is the required period, according to the science that we are aware of in our current generation, for that which is a promise to become a reality when it comes to the birth of a child. But just as God said, it occurred. Her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. It came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father, and his mother answered and said, "Not so, he shall be called John." Verse 64, his mouth was opened immediately, his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Notice his praise in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins. Verse 79, to give them light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He who was an unbeliever, that is, he had an unbelieving spirit, now firmly praises God as a believer. Not only a believer in God, but a believer of the works that God can do. He testifies with his own lips that over that period of 9 months, as he's not been able to hear, as he's not been able to speak, as he's not been able to participate in life, even unto the full enjoyment and to the full scope of the calling that God had placed upon him. Why? Because he was limited by his own unbelief, but nevertheless, as God liberates him from all of that, as the proof of what God had promised to do comes to pass, there he is, praising God for what he has done. Why? Because he realizes the God who promised was the God who performed. The God who said he would was the God who did exactly what he said. The God who spoke in days gone past and promised to people in generations gone past remaineth to be the God who is not slack concerning any one of his promises, but is able to show us great and mighty things that we know and think not of. Tell me this morning, is this not evidence enough that unbelief is no place for the believer? No place for you? Is this not evidence enough that that spirit of unbelief should not be that which is able to control us to the extent that it controlled Zacharias? Is it not proof enough that our God is able? Despite how incredible it may appear to us, despite indeed and even in how insurmountable the problem may be to us, that just as Christ said to that man in that desperate state with his son, with God all things are possible. And so this morning we're faced with this great question: are we going to remain those who dwell in unbelief, or are we going to rejoice as those who are liberated from it? Little desert animal by the name of the impala is able to jump very high. It's very quick, very fast, significant size, but you could keep one in your back garden with a 3 to 4 foot wall. Why? Because it will never jump where it cannot see where its feet will land. Many believers are like that today. They're only willing to step where they can see. But if you want to live the life of faith in everything, then you have to be willing to step out into the darkness. You have to be willing to keep going where there is no light to light the way. You have to be willing to take God at His word and believe the one with whom all things are possible. Unbelieving believers, may there be no place for those who manifest or demonstrate that belief or attitude in our generation. But let us all hold fast and believe in Him who faileth not. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Father, we do pray that Thy help would be given to each of us who falter, even in the various experiences of life that we come to. Help us, O Lord, to cast ourselves wholly and fully upon Thee. Help us depend upon the ever-dependable One. O Lord, we're thankful that Thou art the One who fails us not. Despite our many shortcomings and failings, Thou remainest the same. And so, Father, we come and we cast ourselves upon the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is our hope. He is our friend. He is our guide even unto death. Bless us now, Lord, and bless our time around the table. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.